resurrection of Lazarus. We'll pick it up in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and or Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Father, today we claim and profess, I would deeply pray that we believe, and that we believe as the scriptures reveals you and your Son. So I pray again that your truth and your life would be imparted, not only in the reading, but in the hearing of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As I served at Bethel, is this working? Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? No? Yes? Can you hear me, Bill? Bill can hear me. We're good. If Bill can hear me, the rest of you better. For the 9.5 years I served at Bethel, I did 34 funerals while I was there. That's not including all the funerals I did out there. That's just at Bethel. Once in a while, tragedies happen in the community far beyond than just a normal congregant member who had passed. And so the community would gather at various places. Normally, we would meet in the Lutheran church in Mohall. It was an ELCA church, and my intent here is not to make any comments about the ELCA, so please don't hear that. Because what I'm about to tell you is probably more general than most of the Lutheran churches anymore. When they start a funeral service off, they will start it off this way. So-and-so was baptized into the Lord on such and such date, and he died at such and such date. And then there's a little statement that goes beyond. And the whole service is about the baptism that this person received at a certain time and place. Normally it was as a child, since the Lutheran church still holds to infant baptisms. Most of the other churches have left it because of the Reformation. But year after year, the more services I continue to go through, it was more like this person was brought in as a child and was baptized, and then they lived their life separate from the church, never entered the doors of the church again, and then they have died. And because no pastor ever wants to do a sermon to say that this person, I could not guarantee, is not in hell because of the life they've lived. We always share that this person was baptized and is now gone to heaven. Their sole belief in their salvation was based on the baptism as a child. But nowhere in scriptures are we ever told that we are to baptize and baptize alone. Anytime baptism is given, it's also connected with the teaching of the Word of God. As that began to ruminate in my soul, and I'm thinking about it, and I believe that baptism saves. Peter teaches that. But baptism in itself does not save, because baptism must come with teaching. And it doesn't matter if a baptism comes as a child, as an infant, or as an adult. You must understand what took place at that baptism. So I've changed in the last many years to using this passage of Scripture as my introduction for a funeral service. I use these words, "And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? You know, if you were to go out and ask people if they believe in God, you'll get a response, most of the time, yes. If you take it a little bit further and ask, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And the answer most of the times with those who believe in God, they'll even tell you yes with that. But when you begin to evaluate the life that they live based on that belief, you wonder what that belief is really in. Maybe you've heard the statement before, if you were ever taken to court for being a Christian, would there ever be enough evidence to convict you? I have to be careful here, because Paul got to the point of saying there's only one thing that's important. He only wanted to know one thing. He wanted to know Christ and Him crucified. And that's enough. To know Christ and Him crucified. That's what it means to believe and have what we call a salvific faith. Because even Satan believes in Christ, but not for salvation. He knows who he is. He knows that he's defeated, and he's going to give one hell of a fight right to the end. He knows his day is numbered. But he's not saved. When you get songs like this, "We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit." And on and on. What does that mean? Jesus was coming to the last great miracle that he was to do here on earth, other than his own resurrection. And it was a public miracle, but in a smaller setting. He was 2 miles from Jerusalem. If you remember where we've been in chapter 10, Jesus is from chapter 5 through 10, Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He's been trying to show the people who he is and why he came. But their hearts were so hard, and the blinders that were on their eyes remained. So it didn't matter what he said or what he did. They couldn't see him for who he was. And as we close chapter 10, Jesus left the religious establishment. He left the big city, and he crossed the River Jordan back to the place where John the Baptist had started his ministry, in another little town called Bethany. The name Bethany means house of poor, or house of the poor. And Jesus had withdrawn, but in that setting, in that little group of people who were poor in spirit, Jesus came, spoke the same words, did the same type of miracles, and people believed. He was there for probably a month and a half, 2 months. As we gathered last week, we saw that Lazarus had been sick. This was a friend of Jesus. This was someone that Jesus had grown very close to. He used, in John as he writes this, uses the word phileo, from where we get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. There was a relationship that Jesus had with Lazarus that is, you only know what that means by somebody that's that close to you. And the word came that he was ill. We can do a little bit of math and find out that by the time the messenger had gotten to Jesus, Lazarus was dead already, probably already put into the tomb. It's interesting in this passage that Jesus stays in place for 2 days longer. We're told in verse 4 of chapter 11 that this illness does not end in death, for it is the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That is the purpose of this story. So that God the Father would be glorified by what the Son is about to do. And the result of that we find in verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. What the disciples and those that have gathered around Mary and Martha to mourn, what they're about to experience, has one purpose: to cause faith, so that they might believe. They're not going to fully get it. Even though Jesus, as we'll talk about next week, will bring Lazarus from the dead as a sign and a symbol of what he will do in 1 week beyond that, the disciples will not fully get it. Because we know that he will die on the cross and they'll feel totally lost. But I wonder what their perspective would have been if this event had not had happened. I want to take it through the story, but focusing mainly on these verses that I read from chapter, or verses 25 and 26. Listen to them again. Jesus says, I am. That is the tetragram of Jesus' name, or of God's name. In the Old Testament, that his name would have been Yahweh, which means I am in Hebrew. Here, it's ego eimi. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Back in verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Why is this important? If you know your Bible a little bit, you know this is not the first time Jesus has brought somebody to life. Jairus' daughter was sick, and he went to Jesus saying, Lord, come, please, my daughter is sick. And Jesus said, take me to her. On his trip back there, one of his servants came and said, don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter has died. And Jesus says, she's not dead. Take me to her. And he goes and he raises Jairus' daughter. Some other time in walking, Jesus is going by the town Nain. And a young boy has died, the only one to provide for the mother. The death has gotten so far that he's already been wrapped and he's being taken to the tomb. You see, we don't understand death there the way they dealt with death. They did not embalm back then. They didn't believe in it. It was something that was started in Egypt, and they refused to bring the traditions of Egypt with them. In our day and age, when somebody dies in our life, whether they're being cremated soon, if they're not going to be cremated, they're going to be embalmed immediately. And with the embalming, the body begins to can be preserved for a lengthy period of time. In this culture, since that didn't happen, as soon as the body and the blood began stopped moving and the oxygen in the body quit generating the cells begin to shut down. Your body today is so full of bacteria, it is what's intended to keep you healthy in your life. But the moment the oxygen stops flowing through your body, the bacteria now attacks you and begins to eat you alive. Rigor mortis sets in. It's a Latin word, which means that the muscles stiff. But in 36 hours, rigor mortis is gone. And your body becomes limber again, and the bacteria has already made a great work. In 4 days, you begin to turn to a gel. Your body is so soft, you're beginning to fall apart. That was intended in this case. Jesus had to break some mental images and realities for the Jews. You know, you never see anybody die in the presence of Jesus. Many people say it couldn't happen, because he is the life. It's impossible for somebody to die in his presence. So he had to be gone. But as soon as he comes into the presence of death, he deals with it. With Lazarus, he had to wait. One was because with Jairus' daughter and with the son, they died that day. I mean, you wouldn't believe how many theories. Well, they weren't really dead. They didn't have EKGs. There wasn't an EEG. He was there at the right time and they came back to life. You wouldn't believe how many people want to discount the miracles of God through Christ. This one they couldn't discount. In the King James, as we'll look at next week, when they ask, when Jesus says, roll the stone away, in the King James, Mary says, he stinketh. Him do. But there was another belief that was very prominent in the culture. How many of you say Gesundheit when somebody sneezes? Do you know what that means? It means God bless you. Why do you ask God to bless somebody when you sneeze? Well, German tradition was when you sneeze, if it was a hard sneeze, your soul left your body. You ever heard of somebody say that they're beside themselves? Well, when you had a great fever, 104, 105, they believed that the soul left the body because it was too dangerous to remain in. And until the temperature goes down, the soul would not return. So in sneezing, your soul left your body. So you're saying, God bless you, and put the soul back. That's the tradition. So they believed in the Jewish culture, we're not sure where it came from, that upon death, the soul left the body, but it has not returned to the Father. That they had up to 3 days to pray and to wail and to seek God's response and to put the soul back into the body. But after 3 days, God has decided that the soul will be taken to heaven. Jesus waited 4 days. Their belief, even in everything that they could do with the great wailing that they were doing, God didn't answer the question. He didn't give the soul back. In early American history, we also have a trend like this. How many of you have ever gone to a wake? It's a funeral. In early American history, it was called a wake because a lot of the things that they made with mercury in it. And so many people would be poisoned by the mercury that they would pass out. They started burying people and finding out they weren't dead. So they began, when a person died, they laid them on the kitchen table for 4 days to see if they would come back to life. It was a wake. They were waiting to see if they were truly dead. They were poisoned by mercury. They quit drinking the water, taking in the mercury. The body cleansed itself and they came back. Their heart rate and stuff got so low that they couldn't detect signs of life. You see, we've got all kinds of excuses for not believing God. We got all kinds of answers. I mean, think about today. Our science, our doctors. It blows my mind what God allows us to do with and to the human body. It's just amazing. Not only what he created, but what he's now given us the ability to do with that body to extend life. What a wonderful God we have. But when we're not careful, we now claim these miracles. This is what we do. This is how we healed this or that. And we turn our trust back away from God to our own ability. When Mary and Martha, you have to remember the setting here. What's happening next week in Jerusalem? Do you remember? What's happening next week here? The Passover, Easter. And because this was one of the holidays that was demanded by God in the law, they had to come to Jerusalem. The city was beginning to fill. By next week, a couple million people will be in and around Jerusalem. It says that Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. They'll be surrounded by people. And by tradition, when someone died, not only do the family members come, but anyone who hears of the death is to come and to console the family. For 7 days, they were to sit in their home and to receive those who will come and bring a blessing. And at the end of 7 days, now they can get up and move around the community. But until the 30 days is over, people are continued to make a word of encouragement and testimony into their life. So Mary and Martha have now lost their brother Lazarus, and they have their friends there, but they also have the professional wailers. Let's seek God to give this life back. And they would come and they would cry and they would just bring great lament before God, seeking the soul to get back. That must have happened somewhere along the way, that someone was really not dead and the soul came back, because it was a very prominent tradition. This is the setting that Jesus is now walking into. He's got to destroy everything that we believe in our lives that can bring back life. And he's trying to get us to trust in him. So it says that as Jesus comes, Lazarus has now been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany, which is called the house of the poor, was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. John wants you to know not only which city he was in, but how close it was to Jerusalem. He wants you to know that there are going to be people just moving around this area. And what's about to take place, they're going to hear about it in Jerusalem fast. So Jerusalem was about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews who had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So Martha heard that Jesus had come. She went out to meet him, but Mary remained in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord." Now there's the beginning of a declaration of faith. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Whether she knew of the resurrection of Jairus' daughter or the widow from Nain, she knew that every time Jesus was confronted with illnesses and sicknesses and demon possession, he dealt with it and he cleansed it. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And isn't that the foundation of our faith? Lord, if you would be here, if you had been here, my spouse, my child, my mother, my friend would not have died. Jesus is now ready to build her faith. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And we hear in Martha a woman who has been taught by the Old Testament, and she's been taught quite well. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Not only does she have a pretty good Christology in knowing who Christ is, she's declared that he is the Son of God come into the world, but now she's got an idea of what life's going to be like at the last day. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is what she's talking about. In their mind, there was a day coming when the Messiah would come and bring everything that was promised in the Old Testament to completion, to consummation. We know now, being on this side of the cross, that coming of the Lord was more than a single day. It began with the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary, but that day of the Lord has got a greater fulfillment even yet for us. I use the imagery of somebody that would approach from the south looking at the Rocky Mountains. If they have any idea that there's no a mountain range, they just see one mountain and that's the day of the Lord to them. But we've been given the gift that we're pulling along the side, either coming out of them from the east or the west, and it's not a single event. It's a full mountain range of what God is going to do in that day. And we look forward to the finish and the consummation of that day. But she says that, "I know he will rise in the resurrection in the last day." And unfortunately, that's how too many of us live our lives. We think about what God has done in Christ for us. We have been forgiven. We have been promised eternal life. And we can't wait for the day that we get to experience that. Amen? But do you hear Jesus' response to her? I bet most of you have missed what he said today. He didn't say, "I will be the resurrection and the life." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Well, what does that mean? God does not play word games with us. He's very clear and very specific when he's trying to convey what he wants us to know. There's a time about a couple months before this where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to trip Jesus up. So some Sadducees come to Jesus and said, Master, we know in the law that when a woman marries a man, if a man marries a woman and he dies but does not have produce any children, it's the responsibility of his brother to take his wife and bear children to keep the name going. Well, what happens if the first husband dies and the second one marries her, but they have no children, and down to the seventh brother, they all marry her but have no children? In the resurrection, who will she be married to? Do you remember Jesus' response? He says, you don't even know your own scriptures. Because he is not the God of those who have died. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. There is no dead in the presence of God. And yet some of us live like that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for this life to be done so that we might cross over and finally begin to experience the life that's been promised. And we miss out on so much of what God has for us. He's trying to convey to Martha and to Mary and to you and me. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. You cannot die in my presence. It's impossible for that to happen. But unfortunately, so many of our minds are so blinded that death is what we think of what happens here on earth. Do you know that both in the Hebrew and the Greek, death means to separate? That's what death means. The root word means separate. When you die, the only thing that takes place is your spirit leaves your body. Your spirit is just as alive away from your body as it was in it, perhaps even more so now, because it's no longer hindered by the sin that taints your body. Paul tells us that in the twinkling of an eye, when we leave this body, we'll stand in the presence of God only in a clearer vision. We're already there. In seminary, we try to use these big words to make people understand that at the moment you were baptized and or believed, depending on when you came to faith, at that exact moment, three things took place. One, you were justified. In other words, God says, your punishment has now been dealt with on my son. I look at you just as if you never sinned. The second thing is that you have been sanctified. You are now as holy as you will ever be. And yet that process becomes a lifelong process for us. And the third thing is you're glorified. If you were to die at that exact moment, you would stand in the presence of God just as if you had never sinned. You're fully accepted by God. All of that has taken place at one moment. And yet because we live on this side and we hear so many things other than God, we keep waiting for that future thing. Oh, I can't wait until I don't have to deal with this body of sin. You don't have to deal with it. He's dealt with it. Live like it. Sin may have an influence in your life, but it doesn't have any power anymore. He broke the power. He's calling Martha and he's calling us to live in the presence of him now. Sitting here, sitting now, your mind and your heart focusing, that's something we can say, yeah, yeah, yeah. But then in a little bit, we're going to be done. We're going to stand up and we're going to walk out of here and life is going to begin to happen. And we'll forget this moment too often. And that's why we don't finish the story with Martha. We move on to Mary. Martha says, I believe. The veil of belief is beginning to rise on her. She's starting to get it a little bit more. We don't know what Jesus said, if he said something exactly, but Martha runs now and says, Mary, the teacher's calling you. Some commentators would say that Martha needed some help because remember back in Luke 10, the first time we ran into Mary and Martha, Jesus goes to their house. Martha's in the kitchen doing that thing that she needs to do because people have come and they need to be served. And Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she wouldn't leave. Her place was supposed to be with Martha, according to Martha. And Jesus says, no, this will not be taken from her. She's where she needs to be. So it's like Mary knew a little bit more than Martha. For whatever reason, Martha went to get Mary. But we're told that when Mary comes, the rest of them are starting to pay notice. Martha's already left, but nobody went with her. Now Mary leaves, and the whole group, the wailings, are following her. She must be going back to the tomb. But she goes to where Jesus is. She uses the exact same words that Martha does, except the word order is a little bit changed in the Greek, which means there's a greater emphasis on the death of her brother. This really hit her hard, more hard than it did for Martha. But then we're told that Jesus saw the wailers that came, and he was deeply moved inside. To give you maybe an image, imagine someone watching the hurt of a people, especially a man, and a single tear comes down his face. How many of you have ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? Do you remember that imagery of God, that the moment where Jesus says, "It is finished," he breathed his last, bowed his head, and then a single tear falls from heaven and hits the ground as the great earthquake comes? Okay? Jesus saw these people come, and their hearts were rent. And he looked upon them, and it says that in his spirit, in the Greek it says, in his spirit, he was deeply troubled. Over what? Because these people just didn't get it. He wasn't denying their hurt. For the first time, maybe, God was going to understand in the deepest realms what our lives are like. He knows our pain. He knows our loss. Probably at that very moment, he began to feel every death that took place because of the actions of Adam in the garden and the helplessness of humanity. His response to Mary, "Where have you laid him? Come and see." And for the first time that we've ever been told in the scriptures, as Jesus approached that tomb, he wept. Different word. This means it finally went from inside out. That great love he had for Lazarus was fully expressed at that moment, knowing that without what he was about to do, there would be no hope for you or for me. And then, of course, we get the typical response at the end of that. The masses that were looking around, if he could save or give sight to a blind man, couldn't he have stopped this man from dying? They still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. So my question for you today is, Jesus declares to you, just as clearly as he did there, and it's absolutely John's goal in writing this gospel. He says, "These things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing you may have eternal life." I ask you Jesus' question, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And even if he lives, he shall not die." Jesus asks you the same question. Do you believe? Because with belief comes a faith response. You no longer look at the grave as the end of life, but actually the beginning of life for those who believe. In a little bit, we're going to be done. We're going to sing a couple songs. We're going to make our way out, and life is going to happen. But Jesus' words for us today is live in the presence of who he is and what he's doing. The grave is nothing more than the stepping out of this world and this life and this body into the fullest of what he's already given. Eternity is yours. The eternal life is yours. He wants us to live in that. But he acknowledges that we understand what's going on in this world and we hurt. He understands that. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that in all things, like us, he has been tempted. We have a great high priest who understands our suffering. There's nothing you have gone through or will ever go through that he cannot already sympathize with. And if we know and understand this God, that's what belief in him is. It's a life transformation belief. I pray that that's what you have, that you're like Martha, that the shades begin to rise up a little higher. Like Mary, if you'd only been here, Lord, yet let me show you where he's at. I look forward to next week to continuing and fulfilling the rest of the story where Jesus tells us those wonderful words. He says, take away the stone. What wonderful words we'll hear next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have loved us with an unending love. And that because of the love you have, you work in and through our lives in ways that don't make sense to us, but always to overcome our beliefs of this world and who we are, turning us more back to you. I thank you for your commitment to each of us. I thank you for the work of the cross that we can not only receive and believe, but know that we've been told that the stone has been rolled away and we've been called from the grave, not sometime in the future, now. For any of us, from the moment that we will breathe our last on this side, we will not find ourselves in some dark box or in a void, but we will stand in your presence in that twinkling of an eye that Paul talks about. And I pray we would live in light of that and rejoice in that. And because of that great joy, we want other people to know. So we give you thanks once again for your word and the truth and the life that comes from it. We give you praise now as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.